Father in heaven, we're going to be looking at stories about you today. And we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our minds, Lord. Impress these lessons upon us. Help us not only to learn, but to also act as a result of what we study today. We pray in your name. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is called The Oppressed and the Oppressor. I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be beginning in verse 35 and on through chapter 19. And as you look at these two scriptures, you'll see that there is a chapter delineation, chapter 19, between the story of the blind man receiving his sight and the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. But really, it's just a break that was put in by translators. And it really is kind of a continuum. It all happened in the same instance. And so we're going to ignore that division today, and we're going to look at them as kind of an equal pairing of stories as Jesus moves through Jericho. So let's pick it up, chapter 18, verse 35. Then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now I want to provide a little bit of historical context for you in this story. Number one, about 2 months prior to this event, Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead, not too far away, 1450 miles away in the town of Bethany, which is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And this had caused a major stir, as you can obviously imagine, in that whole region. We're in the final week of Christ's life. He's actually finishing his journey up, his last journey to the Galilee region. He spent some time up in the Samaria area. He's coming down the Jordan Gorge, hitting Jericho, and he's going to make a right-hand turn, go west up some major, it's a major pass, 16, 17 miles, up to Jerusalem for the Passover, where he will ultimately be crucified. So we're in the last week of Christ's life. There is still quite a misunderstanding among his disciples as to what type of kingdom Jesus is actually wanting to set up. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, they're still thinking that it's a rather temporal kingdom, whereas Jesus is trying to help them to understand the true spiritual nature of his kingdom. In fact, we see James and John just not too long before this, a chapter or two back, saying, "Hey, we want to be in your right and left hand when you actually begin to rule and sit on the throne." So now he's headed back to Jerusalem via Jericho. Immediately preceding this, in verses 31 through 34, you can see as Jesus is walking down the road to Jericho, he again tries to say to them, "You know, the kind of kingdom that you think I'm going to set up is not the kingdom that's going to actually be set up. In fact, there's some real challenges that are going to be ahead." And so as they begin to move towards the actual city, there's a great multitude that builds. And I want to try and set a little bit more of this story in a context that's culturally sensitive to the Middle East. In fact, when there is a man of stature or a man that is learned or a teacher or an official or something that comes to visit, there is almost a tradition of having the town go out to meet him before he actually gets into the town. And we see this happening in this story. There's a multitude that builds. An example of this, a modern example, can be taken from the 1960s with a then very popular Egyptian president named Gamal Abdel Nasser. Some of you may remember that name. He's the one that actually struck the peace accord with Israel. At that time in the 1960s, he was very popular, and he was going to visit a major city in southern Egypt called Asyut. And as his motorcade with his bodyguards began to move towards the city, there was such a throng and a multitude that had come out of the city to greet him that they forced him to stop the cars, turn off the engines, and they proceeded to take ropes that they had brought with them, run them through his bumper, put them over their shoulders, and as a signature of honor and respect for this great man, they towed their cars, several of the cars, over 10 miles into the town of Asyut. So you can see that to this day, this approach by an important man is a very, very cultural thing. This is the way that they relate to people. And such was the case with Jesus as he is approaching Jericho. I'm sure that there were some followers that were following him from Galilee, but the bulk of the people are probably from Jericho. And the public attention from the multitude also signals to us culturally that a banquet was probably being prepared in the city. This was the way things worked. When a teacher came, the learned men of the city wanted to invite him to come and sit down. They wanted to learn what he had to teach, to be able to have some type of religious exchange, offer hospitality, which is a big deal in the Middle East, have him stay the evening, and then move on. We'll see how that plays out a little bit later. So as Jesus is pushing towards the city, he meets a blind beggar, a man used to being oppressed. Now, in ancient times, beggars were a recognized part of the community. In fact, they were understood to be offering services to it. The pious were expected to give, and the typical salutation for money from a beggar wasn't like we see it in Western countries today. They didn't say, "Excuse me, mister, do you have a few coins for a crust of bread?" They would sit in a public place and they would challenge passersby with something like, "Give to God." What they were really saying was, "My needs are beside the point. I am offering you a golden opportunity to fulfill one of your obligations to God. Furthermore, this is a public place, and if you give to me here, you will gain a reputation as an honorable, compassionate, and pious person." And once the money was received, when they had their little basket or whatever they had, and you could hear the clink of the coins, the beggar would usually stand up and in a loud voice proclaim that the giver was one of the most noble people he had ever met, and invoke God's grace and blessing on the giver, his family, his friends and associates, his going out and his coming in, and many other good things. So such public praise was often worthy the small sum given the beggar. My wife and I had the privilege of traveling to the nation of Israel. Let's see if I can get this slide up to show you. This past summer. And we, one of our places that we definitely wanted to visit was the Western Wall. This is one of the places that we know Jesus would have seen. And because of that, I was drawn to it. You can see the large bricks in the picture are actually the foundation from Herod's temple. So Jesus would have walked by, seen these, possibly even touched them. The larger stones are from a later era. The smaller stones at the top, I'm sorry. And as we were watching all of these Hasidic Jews coming and going, praying, chanting, singing, I noticed a beggar. And this is a picture of the beggar. I actually snapped a photo of him. And much like in ancient times, this beggar had found a place. It was right on the entrance to the Western Wall where all the men would have walked because they keep men and women separate. And he had, you can see his little dish out there. You can see his cane. He had his water. And he was there asking for alms. And as I looked at him, I was immediately reminded of the story of the beggar and how Jesus related to him. And so I thought, you know, I want to give him something. So I walked over and I pulled a bill out, some shekels, and I went over and I put it in his hand and I said, "God bless you." And he was able to understand my English. He said, "Thank you." He took it like any smart beggar would and put it in his pocket so you wouldn't actually see it in his bowl. And then said, "God bless you," to me, and then waited until a couple moments until I'd left, and he pulled out a sandwich and proceeded to eat his sandwich. And it was a very compelling scene. But as I looked at it, I was reminded of the story of blind Bartimaeus and how he would sit by the side of the road and beg for alms. This gentleman that you saw was obviously well-dressed. He had someone that had taken care of him, made sure he had a chair, made sure he had water and food for his time while he was sitting there. But as we look at the parallel story in Mark 10 of this beggar, I don't think he was quite as pretty and well put together as the picture of the beggar I just showed you. In fact, Mark gives us his name. The name is Bartimaeus. And if you translate that from the Greek, the actual meaning is son of filth. Okay? So you can imagine this gentleman probably didn't have, Bartimaeus, probably didn't have a family that could take good care of him. He probably didn't smell very good. Probably didn't take very good care of himself. Probably very unshaven, dirty robes. Not someone that you probably want to get too super close to. We also know that he had quite a set of lungs on him. Look at verses 38 and 39. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more. So here's a dirty, stinky guy who's loud and goes through this process to make a living. Dr. Luke tells us here that the people said he should be quiet. But if you look at the translation of the same story in Mark, you take the Hebrew out, and it's more like, shut your mouth. Okay? They're upset that this dirty, gross man is messing up this whole multitude welcome of this famous teacher. But through all this, there's something that I like about this beggar. This man being oppressed by the crowd. Somehow he recognizes that this is his moment. And he goes for broke. He attacks the situation with everything he has. He calls Jesus the Son of David. Now this is very significant. There's only one other time in all of the synoptic gospels that we see this term being used. It's used by the Syrophoenician woman who was not even a Jew. It's his way of saying, I think you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the Messiah. You're descended from David. He's doing everything he can to get to Jesus. He's almost willing himself to get there. And the crowd trying to quiet him only encourages him more. Note Jesus' response. Verse 40. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. I like this. It's in sharp contrast to the crowd's attempt to marginalize the oppressed beggar. Jesus stops and commands him to be brought. I find it kind of interesting that the people that were insulting the beggar are the ones that are ordered to escort him to Jesus. I think that's kind of a nice touch. And he approaches Jesus only to face an exam. Verse 41. What do you want me to do for you? Now, on the face of it, that question might appear a bit tasteless and heartless. Obviously, the man's blind and he's a beggar. Isn't that evident for everyone to see? But when you look at it closely, Jesus is asking a deeper component with a deeper question with two components. Number one, he's giving him a chance to affirm what he has already called Jesus, which is Messiah, Son of David. Number two, he's asking him if he's ready to accept the responsibilities and challenges that will come to him if he's healed. You see, meeting Jesus is a life-changing event. And obviously, not only in a very physical realm, he's not going to be able to beg anymore, he's going to be healed. He's going to have to find a different lifestyle. But deeper than that, it's going to change who he is inside. And Jesus is saying, are you sure you're ready for this? Bartimaeus passes with flying colors. Verse 42 and 43. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Three aspects of the blind man's faith can be detected. One, he has faith that Jesus is the Son of God and has the power to heal. Number two, he believes that Jesus has compassion on the poor, which includes him. Number three, he is confident that Jesus is the Son of David, a messianic title, and he accepts Jesus as his Lord. He calls him Lord. Bartimaeus passes the exam with flying colors. I want to read you a quote by Ellen White. It's from the book Sons and Daughters of God, page 126. Throngs of people who possess their sight are passing to and fro, but they have no desire to see Jesus. One look of faith would touch his heart of love and bring them the blessings of his grace, but they know not the sickness and poverty of their souls, and they feel no need of Christ. Not so with the poor blind man. His only hope is in Jesus. As he waits and watches, he hears the tread of many feet. And he eagerly inquires, what means this noise of travel? The bystanders answer that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. With the eagerness of intense desire, he cries, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They try to silence him, but he cries the more vehemently, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The appeal is heard. His persevering faith is rewarded. Not only is physical sight restored, but the eyes of his understanding are opened. In Christ he sees his Redeemer, and the Sun of Righteousness shines into his soul. All who feel their need of Christ, as did blind Bartimaeus, and who will be as earnest and determined as he was, will, like him, receive the blessings which they crave. Do we crave blessings today? Do we feel our need today? Sometimes I wonder about that. My mind is drawn to Revelation 3:17, where it describes the condition of Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We need to remember what our true condition is and how much we need the Lord. Note the beggar's response to his encounter and his healing, his encounter with Jesus, verse 43. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. When we have an experience like this with the Lord, there's nothing we can help but do but glorify God. Amen? Note also the response of the crowd, and I'm interested by this. It's significant. In this story, Jesus sides with the man oppressed, Bartimaeus, and the community is his oppressor. By extending special grace to Bartimaeus, Jesus gives the crowd a verbal slap on the wrist. Somehow they absorb the slap, joining Bartimaeus in his praises to God. After all, as long as Jesus is offering special grace to the oppressed, it would be silly to make a fuss, wouldn't it? When he offers special grace to the oppressor, it may be a different story, as we will discover in the next passage with the story of Zacchaeus. Let's go back to Scripture again and let's look at Luke 19. Let's read the story again, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to for this part of the story. Verse 1 says Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now, I don't know why exactly Jesus was not willing to stop and to visit with the people of that city. it might have something to do with the fact of the journey that was still ahead of him. This is another picture that Sandra took from our little rental car as we were headed from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And you can see the slope that happens there. This is a 17-mile journey. And as you look at the different topography that's there, you can see it's very dry, it's very barren, and it's a straight hike up 17 miles. So this is a significant physical journey that Jesus still has ahead of him. It may also be that Jesus was pushing forward because he knew that the final events surrounding his life were still ahead of him, and he was feeling drawn to that place. For whatever reason, he had decided he was going to go through Jericho and not stay. A couple of significant things relating to that from a cultural perspective. The community was very disappointed. Here they had probably prepared a banquet. The learned men of that city were wanting to sit down and converse with Jesus, find out more about him. Jericho was a city that was a known home for a lot of priests that would serve in Jerusalem at specific times. It was a very influential place. I'm sure that the disciples were probably very disappointed, thinking, if Jesus would just stop here and build some good connections, that might be a really good political base for us. But for whatever reason, Jesus decides to set all that aside, refuse the community's hospitality, and continue to move on towards Jerusalem. And then Zacchaeus enters the picture. Just a bit of a background on Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector for that area. And the system of taxation that was in place at this time was called tax farming. What tax farming essentially meant was that the Roman governor, who was responsible for the whole territory, would call in all the publicans, and he would assign rights based on how much they would bid on to be able to bring revenue into the Roman treasury. So you'd have these different publicans kind of jockeying for control. Hey, I can raise this much money, and this other guy says, I can raise more money, and that tax contract is awarded based on how that works. And the Desire of Ages tells us that these publicans had a way of keeping each other in touch with each other, and they oppressed the people, and they worked together on it. And so Zacchaeus, he's noted as the chief of the publicans. So not only is he just a publican, he's got other publicans underneath him. And you can imagine how the people despised someone like this. He was of their own race, he was a Hebrew, but yet he was collecting taxes for a foreign imperial power. Not a very popular guy. And we can see this because when he's trying to make his way into the crowd, they're not even letting him anywhere near Jesus. Yet, the wealthy customs officer was not altogether the hardened man of the world that he seemed to be. Listen to this quote from Desire of Ages. Beneath the appearance of worldliness and pride was a heart susceptible to divine influences. Zacchaeus had heard of Jesus. The report of the one who had borne himself with kindness and courtesy toward the proscribed classes had spread far and wide. In this chief of the publicans was awakened a longing for a better life. Only a few miles from Jericho, John the Baptist had preached at the Jordan, and Zacchaeus had heard of the call to repentance. The instruction to the publicans, exact no more than that which is appointed you, though outwardly disregarded, had impressed his mind. He knew the scriptures and was convicted that his practice was wrong. Have you ever been convicted of something but not acted on it? Sometimes it makes you do strange things. And we see that in the case of Zacchaeus. Look at verse 4. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Middle Eastern adults do not run in public. In fact, this is even something that we see in our own society. Can you imagine at a ceremony of state, can you imagine President Obama running? You can't even imagine that, can you? Here is a wealthy man who runs in public. Just to illustrate this a bit, our ambassador to the nation of Egypt in the 1960s under John F. Kennedy was named John Badeau. And in his memoirs, he mentions a story where he once climbed a tree in the back area. It was a walled compound of the ambassador's residence. And he climbed a tree to string some lights for a garden party that he was going to host. They were going to invite some foreign dignitaries. He didn't think anything of it. Up the tree and got the lights all situated, so when it became dark, it looked very, very nice. Well, word got out that he had done this. And on his next audience with the president of Egypt, President Nasser, President Nasser looked at him and he said, "I've heard that you actually climbed a tree. Is that true?" It was so incredible for this man to think that someone with the power of an ambassador would even think about climbing a tree, that he had to check to make sure that the story was real. You see, in the Middle East, powerful, prominent men do not climb trees, even in the privacy of their own walled gardens. So here we see Zacchaeus breaking culture by both running and climbing a tree. He hopes desperately that neither act will be observed and carefully chooses a tree with thick foliage some distance from town. That's interesting as well. In some of my research, I found out that some of these cities had ancient CCNRs. You think that CCNRs are just something that happens today? It happened back then as well. In fact, there were things in the Talmud that said we shouldn't have trees more than 75 feet. We shouldn't have trees any 75 feet closer, 75 feet away. It has to be at least that far away, is what I'm trying to say. And so he runs out of the city and he plops himself in this tree, hoping not to be seen, but he's desperate to see Jesus. As the text indicates, Jesus is on his way out of town, having refused local hospitality and leaving the locals disappointed that he is leaving. As he passes under the tree, he stops, looks up, and speaks to Zacchaeus. Now, if Jesus would have been interested in playing to the crowd, he might have said something like this: "Zacchaeus, you are a collaborator. You are an oppressor of these good people. You have drained the economic lifeblood of your people and given it to the imperialists. This community's hatred of you is fully justified. You must quit your job, repent, journey to Jerusalem for ceremonial purification, return to Jericho, and apply yourself to keeping the law. If you are willing to do these things on my next trip to Jericho, I will enter your newly purified house and offer my congratulations." Such a speech would have provoked long and enthusiastic applause, I'm sure. Instead, having signaled that he does not intend to spend the night in their town, Jesus changes his mind and invites himself to the house of the town collaborator. Look at it, verses 5 and 6. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." Verse 7. "But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" This is a tough crowd. In the first story with blind Bartimaeus, the crowd was at first hostile, then expressed approval of Jesus after he does a miracle. In the second story, also two reactions. One, another case of rejection and hostility towards Zacchaeus. This guy ain't getting anywhere near Jesus. They shut him out, regardless of how much he wanted to see him. And in the dramatic climax of the story, Jesus shifts the crowd's hostility against Zacchaeus to himself. I like that. There are other undertones that happen there, thinking about this being the last week of Christ's life. He shifts the crowd's hostility against Zacchaeus to himself. Jesus stands with the oppressed, blind Bartimaeus, and at the same time he stands with the oppressor, Zacchaeus. He neither endorses the oppression nor ostracizes the oppressor. Instead, he loves him. Note Zacchaeus' response. He instinctively understands Jesus' love, and as Jesus and his disciples follow him to his home, he is compelled to respond in kind. Verses 8 through 10. "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" He gives a full confession, and he makes a change. You see, no repentance is genuine that does not work reformation. Amen? Zacchaeus also shows his knowledge of Scripture. You see, when you're looking at voluntary restitution of something that's been stolen, the law of Moses said you only have to give 20% back. A fourfold restitution was one of the most extreme penalties under the law of Moses that could actually be enacted. And Zacchaeus voluntarily says, I'll give back fourfold. An ordinary restitution would be double what was taken if the initial goods were recovered. The amount Zacchaeus promised was the best evidence that he had truly experienced a change of heart. So here we see two individuals, a man oppressed and a man that's an oppressor. Both were extended grace and love by Christ. Both threw everything they had into reaching for Christ. And in both cases, that of the oppressor and of the oppressed, each was rewarded. As I close this morning, I want to underscore three points that we can take away from this passage of Scripture. Number one, note the results of seeking Jesus with everything you have, regardless of your station in life. In these stories, we see a filthy, blind, oppressed beggar who meets Jesus and is changed. We also see a wealthy, sophisticated, oppressive tax collector that meets Jesus, and he's changed. When you and I meet Jesus, we will also be changed. I think of the text in Jeremiah 29:13 that says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Number two, you never know what your influence will be or the results of your witness that others see. John the Baptist never lived to see the results of his preaching. In fact, he was beheaded by Herod. In this story, we see a man who heard his preaching where a seed was sown. And several years later, Jesus comes in and he reaps that seed. We never know what type of witness we give on a day-to-day basis, how that will play out in eternity. Number three, what struck me the most about this pair of stories was Jesus' love for both the oppressed and the oppressor. It's easy to pull for the underdog, isn't it? In fact, many times we try and cast ourselves as the underdog because we want to be in that place to be able to achieve. So we naturally resonate with a beggar, a blind beggar who's been healed. But it's tough to pull for someone who's an oppressor. When you think of the Libyan people or the Egyptian people, we resonate with that. They want freedom. We understand that. We have it. But when you think about someone like a Mubarak or a Gaddafi, is it easy to extend love to someone like that, just like someone that is oppressed? I don't think so. But yet Jesus' example shows us that that is what we are to do. Not condone the behavior, but love the person. And look at the results of that type of strategy. The results of Christ's love and grace that were extended to Zacchaeus, I'm sure, lifted the tax burden for a long time in the city of Jericho. He didn't hammer him. He loved him. And the natural result of what happened was a lifting of oppression. I think of Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think the question we should ask ourselves today in closing is, do we see people as Jesus sees them? And if not, I think we should be praying, Lord, help me to see people like you saw them. What is it that Jesus wants most? It's in verse 10, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus looks around and he sees people that are lost. And he wants to have a relationship with each of them. And he has chosen us as his conduit to reach out to those people that are lost. It's my prayer that this coming week, each of us will be able to find someone that's lost that we might be able to witness to. Amen. We'll be closing with our hymn of dedication, number 3.